Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, as usual, I invite you to call and be a part of the program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have, maybe you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity or the Bible and you'd like to raise those, we can talk about those here. Or if you're a Christian and have a different viewpoint on any subject from the viewpoint of the host, then call and we can discuss your ideas as well. The point here is to search the scriptures, to see how well we can, accurately and honestly represent what they say. And the purpose of the program is not to showcase the particular opinions of the host, but to discuss these things. And so if you have a different opinion, we do invite you to call and to balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Speaking about balancing comment and disagreeing, probably our first caller is of that type. He's a friend of mine. We have met, and he's been calling for years, Dennis, the millennialist from Oakhurst, California. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you. I wanted to follow up a little bit on the debate you had with Dr. White. Is that okay still, or are you kind of shifting gears here?
You know us. We got a wide open forum. Talk about whatever you want.
Okay, great. I did become stirred up, by the debate, enjoyed it, and absolutely, I agree with you on John 6 and many, many of the things that you were bringing out. I like how you brought John 17, I think, 3 and 4 in there. And I see it the same way, regarding those who Jesus received from the Father, who were drawn by the Father. I just wanted to just briefly comment on that and ask you a question on Romans 9. But in Romans 6 there, it seems to me what Jesus was also saying, in addition to what you were pointing out in John 6, he's saying, and look, Pharisees, this is not about your descent, your literal genealogical descent. This is about revelatory knowledge from God, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, all your children shall be taught of God. That's really a new covenant prophecy, or a prophecy of the new covenant in Isaiah. And yeah. Jesus is saying, you know what, the reason why you can't believe is because it's by revelation, like when Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. It's not of descent or anything like that, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it unto you. And so that's what I believe is going on there in John 6, as well as the points that you have made.
Well, that no doubt is one of many, many points that come up in the passage. In the debate, of course, I don't think that was the point that was as relevant to the passages that Dr. White was bringing up,
because
talking about those that the Father had given to Christ. Dr. White's assumption is that speaks of some pretemporal election, that
right.
God had some knowledge and a decision that he'd made of a certain number of people who would get saved, and that those were the ones that he refers to as the ones the Father gives him.
Right.
Whereas I believe that, of course, from the cross reference in John 17, that those that the Father gave him were the people that were already God's people. And
right.
Yeah, that there was a revelation given them before, or that there was one being given to some at that time, is another issue to discuss. It wouldn't have had as much direct bearing on the difference that Dr. White and I were trying
to absolutely. You only have
examine.
So much time in a debate to address certain points, and you have to stick with the ones that are germane to the questions and points that are being brought up.
Right.
But in Romans 9, I wanted to run this by you, and I feel somewhat confident in this, but hopefully not overly confident, because I would see Romans 9 the same way you do. But I would take just a little bit different understanding there, where there's the response of the objector in
verse 19.
Right, yeah. He says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Okay?
Yeah.
It seems to me that that really what's going on there is it's kind of like the older brother in the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son parable. You know, I think what's being said there in light of the latter part of Romans 9 is that this Jew, and even in the earlier part where he says it's not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. In other words, you can't will your way into heaven. You can't run your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into heaven, which is really the foundation of Paul's argument in Romans for justification by faith. And so I think that this is a real objection, and it's the self-righteous Jew that is saying, look, I'm making every effort to fulfill the law of righteousness, yet God's going to make me into a vessel of wrath and harden my heart? And the answer really is yes, unless you humble yourself and repent and believe in Jesus, that's exactly what God's going to do. So this objector is saying, look, why does he find fault? I'm a Jew, I'm endeavoring to keep the law of righteousness, and why does he yet find fault? And Paul goes on to say, because you followed after the law of righteousness, but you haven't attained unto it because you didn't do it by faith.
Right, that's what he gets into in chapter 10, right.
Exactly. So that's the way I understand that little selection there. I know you were mentioning about that he had good logic. It's just that his premise was wrong.
That's what I believe.
Yeah, right, right.
The man was assuming two things, and he was assuming one thing and reaching what seemed like a logical conclusion from it. His first assumption is no one resists God's will.
Mm-hmm.
That assumption is expressed in the rhetorical question: who has resisted his will?
Right.
And then the conclusion he's reaching is that God cannot find fault, which is expressed in the rhetorical question, why does he then find fault?
Right.
So in other words, the objector is saying, since no one has resisted his will, God cannot find fault with people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Calvinist says, well, the premise is correct, but the conclusion is false.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying, yes, it's true, no one has resisted God's will. That premise is correct, but the man is wrong in his conclusion that God cannot find fault. So the Calvinist thinks that Paul's position is true, no one resists God's will, but nonetheless God can find fault, and if you don't see why, just sit down and shut up. You're a clay pot and you can't answer the potter. My understanding is the man is reaching a logical conclusion from the premise, but the premise is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it is indeed logical and reasonable to say that if I don't have any choices in the matter and can't resist the fate that's been assigned to me, then there's really no reason for God to find fault with me. And it'd be rather unjust for him to do so, to find fault with me when I haven't had any choices in the matter of what I did. That would be unjust. The logic is good, but the problem is the premise. The premise is no one resists God's will, and that's not Paul's premise.
Well, here's what I would suggest. In the sense that God, in setting up his plan of salvation, having set up the old covenant in the nation of Israel and had the nation of Israel fulfill their role under the old covenant as being the people of God, he then, in his sovereignty, again, and I'm an Arminius to the nth degree, okay, in his sovereignty, he then chooses to then bring Christ in and have salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So God in his sovereignty says, my will was this under the old covenant, which was also, yes, faith, but it was through obedience to the old law, the old covenant.
That's how faith was expressed,
exactly.
By obedience to the law. Right.
Now God in his sovereignty says, well, okay, in my sovereignty now I say, it's only by faith in Jesus. So in that sense, who has resisted his will? We cannot ultimately resist his will. Thankfully, his will is not Calvin's understanding.
Well, right. Of course.
Is by grace through faith. So I do think that in discussing this with a Calvinist, when looking at the text there in 19 and 20, the argument is not as strong because it does, in the way that you presented it, it just seems to me.
But the question, of course, is who has resisted his will? What will are we talking about? Are we talking about his specific will for me being a believer or an unbeliever? And I can't resist that? Or are we talking about his general will that people cannot be saved apart from Christ?
Well, that's what
obviously,
Paul is
right,
doing.
Of course. And all Arminians, you're an Arminian, I'm Arminian, and we might even be looking at this, the way that Paul is arguing here, we might be seeing it a little differently, but we both agree, and all people agree, that there are some aspects of God's will that we cannot resist. You know, we cannot resist that it was God's will to raise Jesus from
exactly.
the dead. So we can't resist the fact that there's going to be a divine judgment at the end of time. There's many things about God's will mm-hmm. that no man can resist. But the question I think that is burning in the heart of the objector here is, what about God's will for my life? That is it his will that I be hardened, or is it his will that he show mercy to me? And I think the objector is not allowing what Paul does allow. Mm-hmm. And that is, well, yes, God does will to harden some people, but not arbitrarily. You know, you have choices. You have choices right. about whether you'll be a believer or not. If you choose not to believe, God may judge you by hardening your heart, just like he did Pharaoh and many other people in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
If you choose to believe, God will show mercy to you. As the Bible makes very clear, he will have mercy on those that he chooses to. But who does he choose to have mercy on? Well, there's many things in the Bible that tell us who he chooses to have mercy on.
Mm-hmm.
Those who believe, those who are merciful,
exactly.
those who are humble, etc.
Exactly. Well, the thing is that, this objector, again, I think is like that older son in the parable of the prodigal son, you know, saying, look, I've been here, I've kept your commandments all these years, and yet you didn't, you know, have a party for me.
I hear you.
You know, and
I hear
that's just the way I understand that. But I've been having a hard time wrapping my mind around your understanding, or I guess disagreement with the doctrine of original sin. In Romans 3, I'm not sure why it's so important to argue that point regarding the universality of the sinfulness of man. Myself being an Arminian, I would just say absolutely Paul's saying all have sinned, meaning all, meaning not just
yeah.
categories.
Well,
but all
let me interrupt you here a minute, because you're attributing to me a belief that James White insinuated, I believe, but
yeah.
I don't.
Maybe I hope I'm not. I think
right.
I understand.
Well, no. See,
all have sinned, but
yeah,
I'm just
in other words, yeah, I believe all have sinned.
I know you believe
right.
that.
There's universal sinfulness. Yes.
Okay, but what about? I guess then what's the argument then in Romans in Romans 3? Because here's the point: even though all have sinned, or in my understanding at this point, I'm very open to reconsidering on the idea of original sin. Because I've heard you talk on it briefly, and I'm totally open on that because I have not come to any hard conclusions about it. But the point is, even if you do hold to what, to a certain degree, what Dr. White and Calvinists believe, that, you know, it's ubiquitous as far as, you know, the sinfulness of man, it's still a matter of, even though man is sinful, the question is, can man believe? Can
precisely.
Man
precisely.
God's and here's the key word, prevenient grace.
Okay. Well, Arminians always use the word prevenient grace.
Yes.
But Calvinists and Arminians both believe in something called common grace. Okay,
right.
Now there's a difference.
Like general revelation.
Right, right. All Calvinists and Arminians believe there's a general grace, a common grace given to all men, that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust.
Right.
Yeah, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. There's a certain graciousness of God in all exhibited toward all people, including his enemies. Now, that's something Calvinists and Arminians agree about.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where we disagree, where Arminians usually disagree with Calvinists, is on this matter of regeneration. The Arminian says that God has to give a special grace called prevenient grace, which can be resisted,
mm-hmm.
Or else a person cannot be saved. That's in addition to common grace. Arminians say that common grace will never lead anyone to Christ, and Calvinists say the same thing. Both Arminians and Calvinists believe something is needed more than common grace.
Right.
The Arminian says it's something called prevenient grace, which is resistible. Calvinist says no, it's the effectual call, which is a grace that's irresistible. Right. Okay. So, but see, I'm not sure that we even have to go where the Arminians go on this. Why would it be necessary to even speak of a prevenient grace when we could just say God gives common grace and people can respond to common grace? It does not give people the first vote in the matter.
Exactly.
I mean, you know, if I just said, well, a person can reflect on the fact, he can look at the stars and say, there's a mighty God out there. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him, and can decide, you know, this is a God I should be looking for. This is a God I have a feeling I don't know this God. And in other words, to my mind, first of all, the term prevenient grace is not found in Scripture, but I'm not saying that means it's a bad concept. It may be a good concept, you know, it may be expressed in other terms. But in fact, common grace is a term not found in Scripture either. But we recognize, and both Calvinists and Arminians recognize, that there is a generosity, a grace of God that extends to all people. And my thought is, if we allowed that people do have the ability to reflect upon that common grace and to appreciate that common grace and to decide to seek after this God they don't know because of this common grace, we are still making God's grace first. It's just his common grace that is first.
Right.
You know, so I mean, God is still the one who's initiating it. It would still be said that no one could come to Christ if God did not first draw him. But this drawing could be seen in the sense of the general kindness of God. As Paul says in Romans 2, the goodness of God leads you to repentance.
Well, certainly it would be the first step, but we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's, again, parallel.
Right, that's another generosity.
Revelation,
yeah.
Versus special revelation. So it's
right.
Going to take special revelation to come to, you know Christ.
To the knowledge of Christ, you're right.
Right, to salvation. So. But I guess, you know, the point is that God is the initiator. And one thing that helps me in talking with a Calvinist is that, you know, the prerequisite to faith, you know, what they want to say is that an Arminian is elevating man and somehow he has some better qualities than those who aren't believing. That's totally not the case.
That's nonsense, yeah.
The reality is that we recognize the utter wretchedness of our fallen nature and our desperate need for God's grace, and it's in that place of brokenness and repentance that we then respond to God's initiating grace, let's say, rather than prevenient grace, and then we just throw ourselves into the hands of God by faith and trust
okay.
in him, you know, for grace. So that's what, it's not that we're any better, in fact,
yeah.
we're probably the worst.
Amen. Hey, I've said that in my debates against certain Calvinists before, too. I have to move along because my lines are full, but I just want to say thanks for bringing that up, because I think a lot of Calvinists assume that Arminians don't believe in the necessity of grace in the life of the sinner to get them to see the need to repent. And
absolutely.
We do believe in the need for grace, whether we see it as the common grace given to all men or prevenient grace given to maybe all men at different times in their lives or whatever. We don't have to have the Calvinist view of the effectual call in order to be affirming that grace is necessary in order to lead men to repentance.
Absolutely.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good
Bye.
Talking to you. Bye now.
Bye.
Don from Salem, Oregon is next. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I was appreciating your conversation there.
Well, Dennis calls frequently, and he's always got some thought-stimulating thoughts.
Well, you dealt on a subject which I think I've had fuzzy in my mind. I think some of the fog was lifted.
Well, that's good.
Of your conversation. It was very good. I appreciated it. I had a question that doesn't deal with this. Let's suppose that you died... Oh, in 90 A.D., somebody, you had to die for your faith.
Okay.
All right. Now, if your soul sleeps for Jesus, you're waiting for the resurrection. Whatever happens to the body really isn't important. You've got 2,000 years have passed. And it's dissipated. When the Lord comes, he's going to raise you up along with
yeah.
those who are already here. Or, if you died in 90 A.D. and you go directly to the presence of the Lord, you've been judged faithfully, and you've been living with him for the past 2,000 years, what need do you have for a resurrection body?
Well, if the whole purpose of salvation was to secure my exemption from hell, and there was nothing more to it, then my presence in heaven immediately after I die, and my privilege of being there permanently, would certainly render it unnecessary to have a resurrection body, because my being in heaven already is the guarantee that I won't be in hell, and therefore I'm saved from hell, and if that's all that matters, then that's all that matters. My understanding is that God's purpose in salvation is not only to get a few people like us out of hell, but I believe that God's purpose is to restore everything that was lost in the fall. And so when we go back and look at what God created before the fall, we see he created a physical earth, a physical heavens. He created people in physical bodies that were potentially immortal. And if they had not sinned, they would have lived immortally in these perfect bodies. That is, I think, what we have to assume. Of course, things turned out differently because there was sin. But assuming that God, now see, Calvinists believe that God ordained that Adam and Eve would sin, so my point would be nonsensical to them. But assuming that God doesn't like sin, which is the impression I get from reading the Bible, and that God therefore would not ordain that man would sin, and that God doesn't even tempt people to sin, much less ordain that they must, therefore we have to say that God would have preferred that Adam and Eve didn't sin. And if that is true, then he must have created them in the form that he really wanted people to be in forever, to live forever in a physical paradise in physical bodies. Now, this was lost through the fall, it would appear, and it has never yet been restored. But I believe that what I read in the New Testament is that there will be a restoration of the creation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning in travail under the effects of this fallen state, but that it too will be restored. It too will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God at the time when God redeems our bodies, that is, at our resurrection. So it looks to me that the ultimate purpose of salvation is to restore to normalcy the creation and the state of man that God had in mind and that God created before the fall. And that would mean we would have to have bodies, of course, immortal bodies, and we'd be living in a physical paradise. And so this is what I think is coming when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, Jesus has said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, I live, I'm alive, and I believe in Jesus, so there's a promise that I will never die. And even though my physical body will die and decay, the essence of who I am, apparently, what we might call my soul or whatever, that's not going to die. Jesus said, I'll never die. So it is the belief of most Christians that when my body dies, the part of me that is conscious is not going to die, but will go be with the Lord in a disembodied state. But that's not the ultimate goal of God. It's not his goal that we all go up and live in heaven in a disembodied state. Because, for one thing, I don't think Jesus is going to live in, or does, plan to live in heaven eternally. He's going to come back here and establish a new heaven and new earth, and I believe that's where we're all going to live. And to live on the earth without a body would be to be like a ghost in this present era. You know, why? I don't think a ghost is what is well suited to live in a physical world. And so, I believe that even though we remain, I mean, our salvation is secure and determined and all that from the moment we've died on, or even before that, even while we're alive. Yet, there is room for and a need for the resurrection of the bodies if God's going to be restoring everything that was lost in the fall. And that's what I think he intends.
All right. Then you're saying that there's several stages to salvation. When we're in sin, and then the next stage is to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the third stage is to dwell with him in eternity until he comes to put our spirits into a physical body.
Well, I guess we could call it different stages of salvation. The Bible certainly makes that a reference to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he says that we are currently in a tabernacle. He means our physical bodies. We're tabernacling in this body, and we do look forward to the time when we will put on not a tabernacle, but a house, a solid body, a house that's going to be, you know, eternal. And so I think that the Bible certainly in many places tells me that since I am a believer, I already have salvation. I'm already walking with Jesus. I'm already in Christ. But yes, there are other aspects of my salvation that remain to be realized in the unfolding of God's, finishing out his work and bringing an end to this present world and creating new heavens and new earth. Yeah, that is what I'm saying.
Okay, well, how about the Romans, or not Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks of those who are asleep and will come forth and followed by those who exist on earth at this time, at the time of his coming.
Yeah, what's your question about it?
Well, if they are sleeping, nothing's happening to them.
You're saying if they're asleep, they must be unconscious.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Right.
Well, is that a necessary inference from the use of the word sleep?
Well.
Well, let me ask you this. I think we'd have to agree that sleep is one thing and death is something else. I mean, for example, when Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is asleep,
right.
The disciples said, well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And Jesus said, well, I better make it clear. He's actually dead. He's not really sleeping. He's dead. I was just using sleep as a metaphor.
Right.
Jesus didn't, right. Okay, so sleep is something different than death. I go to sleep every night, but I'm only going to die once. So sleep and death are not the same thing, and when death is called sleep, it's using a metaphor. It's comparing death to sleep. Now, in what sense does the scripture intend to convey a likeness between death and sleep? You're suggesting, and many have, you're not alone, many people have suggested that the similarity is that death is an unconscious state.
Right.
However, that's not a very great similarity because sleep is not an unconscious state.
Sometimes it seems that way.
Do you ever have a dream?
Oh, yes, I have dreams, but sometimes I just lay down and I wake up the next day.
That's true. Sometimes that happens. But certainly the Bible affirms and human testimony affirms that many people dream every night. I mean, there's nothing that would, if I say someone is asleep, there's nothing in that statement that would convey to you that there's nothing going on in their brain.
Oh,
you know, their body is immobile and is laid out horizontal, but you do not assume that their brain waves have ceased. Therefore, sleep does not convey the idea of an unconsciousness. But if we're comparing death to sleep, we might say, well, in what sense is sleep different from death as we would normally think of it? Where Jesus might be wanting to emphasize that it's actually not as we think, but it's more like sleep. Well, I think most people think of death as a permanent condition. You only expect to die one time, but sleep is a temporary condition. You go to sleep every night, but you expect to wake up the next day. That to say that death is like sleep would be not talking about the conscious state of the dead any more than it would parallel the conscious state of a sleeping person if they were unconscious. But rather, the temporary state of death. Sleep is a condition from which people are expected to arise. And in calling death sleep, I believe it's underscoring the fact that death, too, is a condition from which people will arise, just like people arise from sleep.
I do, too.
Okay, I've got my lines full, but I appreciate
okay,
your call,
go
Don.
Ahead.
All
Thank
right.
Thank you very much.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, Richard from West Lynn, Oregon is next. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Thanks, Steve. If a person who is a born-again Christian should drift away and become a non-believer, does he commit the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't necessarily equate those two. Some people probably would because of Hebrews chapter 6. Where it talks about that person falling away and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It sounds like, you know, they can't come back and therefore that'd be an unforgivable sin. But I don't understand Hebrews 6 that way. There are a number of ways. Even Calvinists understand it two different ways. There's two different ways that Calvinists have explained it, and there's other ways that non-Calvinists explain it. So the passage is capable of more than one interpretation. But there's a number of places in the Scripture that seem to indicate that a person who falls away can come back. For example, the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son falls away from his father. He's dead. He's lost. And yet he comes back. And likewise, at the end of the book of James, chapter 5, the last two verses say, brethren, if any of you are overcome or wanders from the truth, it says, if any of you should wander away from the truth, if one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So, I mean, here's a case where he says, brethren, presumably Christians, if anyone wanders from the truth, that would be, slipping away from Christ.
Right.
If one converts him and brings him back, he saves his soul from death. So it implies that people who have wandered away, at least in some circumstances, can be brought back. Obviously, Hebrews 6 gives the impression that it's well nigh impossible. Uh-huh. It actually says it's impossible to bring them back, but the word impossible is used in Scripture in more ways than one also. For example, Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. With God, nothing should be called impossible. So we have to be careful about using the word impossible in an absolute sense, since Jesus said nothing is impossible with God. There are things that are truly impossible from a human standpoint. But I'm thinking that what these passages imply is that there are people who fall away who you might as well consider it, impossible to bring him back. Not because God can't do it, but because it's going to be so difficult for them, apart from any special miracle on God's part. But there are cases of people who fall away and come back. And so I would say, no, falling away from Christ is not necessarily an unpardonable sin.
However, if they fall away and don't come back, would they then be committing the unpardonable sin?
Well, maybe. Maybe. I don't know if we need to use the term the unpardonable sin in a case like that. If they fall away from Christ, then they fall away from eternal life because that life is in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they are lost if they die separated from Christ.
Right.
Whether we refer to what they did as the unpardonable sin or not would be to basically be imposing a certain interpretation on that phrase from Matthew chapter 12, which is one of several interpretations of what the unpardonable sin refers to. I mean, the passage itself certainly allows, or I should say, I hate to use the word because my Calvinist opponent in the debate kept, faulting me for using it. It's ambiguous, frankly. Ambiguous, Dr. White and some who have emailed me since then who are Calvinists, they're very much object to saying any scripture is ambiguous. But, hey, let's just be honest. Ambiguous means it sounds like it could mean one thing or it sounds like it could mean something else. And that's the way many, many passages of scripture are. Fortunately, not the ones that we have to understand,
right.
But many of them that we could be undecided about are indeed the kind that we must remain undecided about.
Right. Could I ask one more question?
All right, since you waited so long.
Okay. Well, listening to your series on your website on Exodus 1, you say that God guides everyone even though they do not realize it, and then you cite the story of Joseph. And so my question is, does that apply to non-believers, people of other faith, such as Muslims? Does God guide everyone, even though they...
Yeah, I'm not sure which comment I made in Exodus 1 that would that you're referring to, but I don't think that I have said that God guides everybody. It says in Romans chapter 8, I think it's around verse 15, it says, as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So I believe that the children of God are being led by God, even when they don't know it, often. But I don't know of any general statement in Scripture that would say that all non-Christians are being led by God. Now, at the same time, we might find instances where God did choose to direct the behavior of an unbeliever. God can do so anytime he may wish to,
mm-hmm.
and there is some evidence that he does so. For example, in Isaiah chapter 10. God indicates that he was directing Assyria as a whole nation to come down and invade Israel and to conquer many nations in the Middle East. He says Assyria didn't have that in their mind, but God was leading them to do it without them knowing it. So God certainly can do that whenever he wants to.
But God does guide believers, Christians, even though they may not be aware of it. You would agree to that?
Yes, but I'm not saying that everything they do is guided by God.
I see.
See, if I fall into sin, I'm not going to say that God guided me to do that.
Right.
But I would say that God is committed to his children in such a way that he does work in their life and direct them even at times when they don't know it. But likewise, I mentioned Assyria. God works in some secular nations and some non-Christians' lives when they don't know it. But to extrapolate from such cases that everything that a person does is directed by God would be simply going far beyond anything the Scripture says.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Judy from Salem, Oregon. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We have 15 minutes left, probably. So if you'd like to call with a question from the Bible or a disagreement with the host, feel free to join us here on the air. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Judy from Salem is next. Hi, Judy.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a two-part question, and I can take it off the air. You've kind of touched on it just a little bit in this last comment, but in listening to your debate, you said that part of God's sovereignty is that he allows us to have free will, which I believe is true, but if indeed God can do with his sovereignty what he wants like that, could it not be that we don't have to have a hard, fast rule that we always have free will? Like, sometimes people do not have free will.
Of course, that's correct. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart was no longer free.
Right.
Uh-huh.
So it's not a rule, like a hard, fast rule.
No, you see.
One way or another.
One thing I think a common sense approach to the Bible requires of us is to recognize, that certain statements that we might make, which are general, need to be nuanced. I mean, God is not we can't put God in a box. To say that God chose to make a species of creatures in his own image, and part of that image was that they had a freedom of choice that goes far beyond anything that was given to any of the other species of creatures that he made, except possibly the angels. To observe that is not to tell us how often God lets us exercise that free will and how often he may wish to intervene or whether he's allowed to do so. Of course he's allowed to do so. God is God. He owns the universe. And he can, as far as I'm concerned, God doesn't have to give me any free will at all. However, if he's going to punish me for my lack of repentance or faith, then it seems that it only makes sense that he must have given me sufficient free will to have decided to repent and believe, but I made a decision against it, and therefore I'm culpable and deserve to be punished. If I have decided to be a rebel against God, and God decides that, okay, that's the end of your free choices, I'm going to harden your heart and you'll never have another chance to repent, that's strictly within his rights, because I had an earlier opportunity to repent, which I neglected, and God is now judging me for that choice. But if I never in my lifetime have any opportunity to believe or repent, which is what some people believe is the case, that people can't believe or repent unless God elects them to do so, if that's the case, then it's hard to imagine how God, in any sense of justice that he has revealed in Scripture, can call it just to punish that person who never had any opportunity to do what was right.
Right.
So I can say that human beings differ from the animal kingdom in that they were made in God's image, and part of that image appears to be some moral responsibility. And moral responsibility always implies some choice. you can't have any responsibility for things you didn't have any choice about.
Yeah, that makes sense. And then I'm curious, too, like, when we have our new bodies and our new kingdom, how is free will going to be involved in that so it doesn't happen all again? I know we're not going to have Satan tempting us and the demons tempting us.
That's a big difference.
That's
a very big difference.
But there's also, there's two aspects of sin, isn't there? The nature of the way we're made and the fact that we have free choice, our fallen nature, you know.
Right.
So,
well, first of all, I believe that God did not make Adam and Eve with a propensity towards sin, such as we have since the fall. I personally believe that ever since the fall, everyone is born with a leaning towards sin. This is a great disadvantage to us, you know, in our desire to, if we desire to live a holy life, even after we become Christians, we still have to wrestle with that propensity towards sin. In the resurrection body, I believe we'll be restored to the pre-fall condition, which means we will not have that propensity towards sin. Now, if Adam and Eve didn't have that propensity, why in the world did they fall? Well, there was a tempter there, and the Bible makes it very clear. It was the tempter deceived Eve, and she fell. And then Adam had to make a decision of which side he was going to go with, and he went the wrong way, too. In the new creation, that is, in the new heavens, new earth, with our new bodies, A, we will not have the sinful nature that we struggle with now. B, there will not be a devil there to deceive or to tempt us. And C, we will not be naive like Adam and Eve were. I mean, Adam and Eve were like newborn babies in the world without, you know, I mean, they had some instruction from God, but they were very, very naive, it would appear. There's a good chance they didn't even know there was such a thing as a devil. But, you know, they were like babes in a wonderland, you know. But those who have eternal life in resurrected bodies will be people who are not naive like that. They have been tested, and they've passed the tests through their lifetime. That's why they're there. They passed the tests, and they're there. And so we will understand the damaging effects of sin. We will have no one there trying to tempt us to sin, and we won't have our own natures inclining us to sin. So I don't think there'd be anything that would cause a person to sin. You see, something to consider, too, is Christians don't want to sin. The Bible makes it very clear. The way we know if we are a Christian or not is that we don't really want to sin. We want to live a holy life. But Paul makes it very clear, I think, in Galatians 5 and in Romans 7, that even though we desire to live a holy life, there's aspects of our fallen nature that draw us towards sin anyway. And, you know, in our members, there's a law that inclines us and brings us into bondage to sin. Well, that's not going to be there anymore. So, in other words, being freed from my sinful nature is going to mean I'm free now to do what I already want to do, which is to live a sinless and holy life. So once I'm freed from that, why would I sin? I've already decided, even in this life, where I'm strongly tempted to sin, I've already decided I don't want to. I want to live a holy life. So we will be given the freedom to do that when we're made free from this body. That's what Paul says, I think, at the end of Romans 7, when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's referring there to the fact that with his mind he wants to obey God, but in his body, in his members, there's this bondage thing happening. And he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And, of course, the answer is given in Romans 8. We're going to be delivered from this bondage of decay in the resurrection, in the redemption of our bodies. And so we're not going to just be as innocent and naive as Adam and Eve. We will be wiser, much wiser, and we will be people who have already faced temptation for a lifetime, and in the face of that temptation, made the choice to be holy and wanting to be holy. So it's going to be a different world, different people, different kind of people.
I never thought of it that way. Interesting.
Well, we will be different then than we are now.
Yes.
But our chief desire will not be. Our chief desire now, if we're Christians, is to live a holy life. That will be our chief desire then, too, but we won't have any part of us warring against that.
So probably no one will ever fail?
No one will fail. No one will sin. And by the way, I said that with full conviction. I don't believe there'll be any really opportunity to fall. But in case one worries about this, if somebody did fall, if anyone would fall in the new earth, it would not plunge the new earth back into a second fall like Adam and Eve's sin did. And the reason for that is that no one in the new earth will stand in relationship to the creation the way Adam stood. No one except Christ, that is. Christ is the second Adam. You see, the reason the whole creation fell with Adam is Adam was the Lord of it all. It was given to him. He was given dominion. He stood as the representative of all humanity. When I am in the new earth, I will not be the representative of all humanity. If I would sin, it might have horrible effects on my destiny, but it wouldn't have any effect on yours or anyone else's. You see, only if Jesus would sin would it cast the new earth into a new fall, because he's the new Adam.
All right.
So there's no danger. No danger. Thanks, Judy.
You're welcome.
God bless.
Bye.
Got a couple more calls I want to try to get in if I can. Lowell from Colorado Springs is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Lowell.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, Lowell from Colorado Springs. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Our Bible study group at our church is studying the Olivet Discourse using the Matthew 24 version. Our church does not have a particular view on eschatology, so we have different premillennials and different types in the group.
That's good.
Reformed people, and I am volunteer to lead. I'm suggesting the AD 70 interpretation up until verse 34 because of the specific time frame. All these things will take place in this generation, so I'm suggesting that interpretation. I'm also looking at commentaries, popular commentaries on the passage. I'll take a pretty well-known commentator like D.A. Carson from, Trinity. That's pretty well-known.
Right. Yeah, I've read it.
My question is, they seem to want to push 80-70 into the background. They want prior to verse 34, and that they want to move on to eschatology, to what they consider to be the more natural reading of the verses, particularly coming into verse 30. Is that because they, knowing their audience is evangelicals, they don't want to tell their audience things like national Israel ended in AD 70? are they trying to push that into the background?
I can't answer why they do what they do, but one thing you will certainly find if you read enough commentators is what you might not know without reading them. Many people might assume that a commentator, since he has a PhD, is not a mere man, what you will find if you read scholars and become acquainted with their work, as I have done, is that scholars are human beings, and human beings have opinions, human beings have motives, human beings have preferences, and D.A. Carson is a very good scholar in general. But he's a human being also, and so I don't know what his motives may be. I don't know. I think I would assign him a higher motive than what you suggest. I don't think he's just trying to hide what he believes because he's afraid his evangelical audience will not be happy with it. I think it's probable that he believes exactly what he's saying, and yet it's possible that, like everybody else, he's influenced by prejudices. We all have prejudices. And some of those were, some of them are due to our temperament. Some of them have to do with an early reading of a passage before we had much knowledge of it, and we retain much of that even when we learn more about it. I don't know. But certainly you'll find commentators all over the map on this, and that's why you have to actually look at the passage itself. And certainly, if you look at what is said in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 34, you can find that everything there did happen in 70 AD, and Jesus said it would happen in that generation. So, I mean, the simplest answer is to take it the way it reads.
Yeah, and I think commentaries and, study Bibles, when they get to verse 34, if they say that Jesus has shifted his subject to his return, they'll say all these things, except, of course, his reference to his second return.
In verses 30 and 31 and so forth, yeah.
Yeah, they'll say, well, that's obvious. You should be able to recognize that. You, the reader, should be able to see that it's obvious.
some things are not that obvious. Yeah, some things in Scripture are not that obvious to the average reader. I mean, the average reader is not acquainted with the apocalyptic imagery of the Old Testament prophets, which Jesus uses in verses 29 through 31. So, I mean, it's not obvious to somebody who has no familiarity with the Old Testament prophets. It's not obvious to, you know, what he's saying there.
Yeah, like in verse 30, it seems like he uses a fragment of Zechariah 12:10 when he says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn.
But, yes, he does.
The original reference talks about him being pierced, and that's quoted in John 19, and also it's used again in Revelation 1:7. It's a little more specific about the piercing, but that's left out of Matthew 24:30. It does say tribes of the earth will mourn. So in terms of Zechariah 12:10 and its application, as used in John with the crucifixion and in Revelation 1:7, it seems to be the most difficult to apply Zechariah 12:10 to the Matthew 24:30 time, you know, situation. I think that's maybe the verse that's more difficult.
Jesus alludes to Zechariah 12:10 there when he says, "And all the nations of the earth shall mourn because of him." But he's not saying that this passage is talking about the fulfillment of Zechariah 12. It could be, because remember, Zechariah 12:10 says that he'll pour out the Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem of supplication and so forth. I see that as fulfilled at Pentecost. And then when it says they will mourn for him, it could easily be talking about 70 A.D., because that's not uncommon in the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 2, Joel talks about, "I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That's Pentecost. Then he talks about there'll be blood and fire and pillars of smoke and so forth, which is, of course, A.D. 70. And it's immediate, you know, there's no gap suggested in the Old Testament prophets. Well, because there's really essentially no gap. Both things happen in a single generation. Though we know the distance between them was 40 years, yet the emphasis of two things that happened within the same generation, in terms of all of history, that's pretty much at the same time.
Good. Now, verse 37, would you apply that to the end of the age, Christ's return, or would you stay AD 70 a little longer, starting in about Noah?
I personally apply that to the end of the age. There are full preterists who believe the whole chapter is about AD 70, but I have my reasons for taking it of the end of the age. Now, that's interesting. It's time for our theme music, but I don't recognize the music. Did you hear that?
Theme music, yeah.
I think we have a new theme that no one told me about. Anyway, it is time for the theme music. I have to be off the air in about a minute and a half, so I'm going to have to let you go, Lowell, but I appreciate your call.
Thanks for your answers.
All right, bye now. All right, and I my apologies to Troy in Louisville, Kentucky, who wanted to get on. I'm afraid we ran out of time. And there's the music I expected to hear. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. It's always like this. We're almost always like this. People call, ask questions. We talk about them. It's educational to me and to others. If you want to get an education, you can join us every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as long as we remain on the air. We've been on the air for over 10 years now, daily. And we stay on the air because we pay radio bills. That is, we rent the time. We don't rent it, we buy it. We don't give it back. we buy the time from radio stations. It costs us about $10,000 a month. We have no sponsors, no underwriters. We don't sell anything. This money comes entirely from listeners. And if you'd like to be one of those listeners that helps us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many free resources to you can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Breakfast at 6 p.m. This year, the Monterey Prayer Breakfast steps out of the box to bring a new idea. An evening of music, a challenging message, and